Hi, I'm Tim Hart. This is Experiencing God. Hi, this is Tim Hart, and you're listening to Experiencing God. In the last couple of episodes, we have started to look at the topic of the church. What is the church? What is its makeup, its marks? What's its mission? What are some of its characteristics? What does it look like when church gets together? How do we recognize it? And so we've spent a couple of episodes just unpacking from the scripture a little bit of an understanding as to what is the church. In this episode, I'm going to transition a little bit and begin now to look at what is the purposes of the church. You know, so when it comes together, what is that unto? What is the reason for God putting this in place? We'd come together in community in what should be the outworkings of that? And in reading Wayne Grudem, Systematic Theology, he actually outlines what I think is really good and very helpful is he outlines three recognizable purposes of the church we can see in scripture. And so here they are. Number one is the church, the congregation of believers comes together to worship God. You know, you can recognize in the Old Testament, there's times when the congregation of the Israelites would come together and one of their primary activities and functions is they'd come together and there's instruments involved and there's praise and there's sacrifices. And so there's a significant reason to come together is actually to worship God, to sing praise to him, to extol him, to revere him. So that's one of the purposes. The second is that we, you know, read in the New Testament when the church comes together, Paul describes that we come together with these different gifts and we different ministries, and he gives us imagery of the body, like we've talked about in the last series. And the purpose of all that is that the church would be strengthened and edified. It would build itself up in love. And so, you know, one of my favorite verses on that is 1 Corinthians 14:26. It says, when you come together, everyone has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. And he says, let all things be done for building up. And so the idea is these diversity of these ministries that come together, it's to strengthen the body and build itself up in love. So the second purpose, if you will, for church is that it actually is to strengthen and to edify and build itself up. The third purpose is clearly recognizable, and Jesus gives the church the Great Commission. He says collectively as his body, he says that we're going to go into the nations. We're going to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. So there's this missional aspect of the church that together, collectively, we work together to fulfill the Great Commission of Jesus. So in this episode, I want to take some time looking at that first purpose and the idea of worship, the purpose of the church and the gathering together of believers in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it is to worship God. And so, I mean, it could be said here, multiple weeks could be spent in a series on worship. In fact, you can find all kinds of great books and study series and things like that. And there's all kinds of different words involved that just give some different nuances of worship. And it's interesting to look into that and study that. So for the purpose of this, I'm just going to do more of a broader overview of just taking a look at what is worship. You know, when the congregation comes together in worship, what does that look like? And what is it? What's being done? And just what should our understanding of worship be? And then what's our response to that? And so one great place to start actually is in there's a great chapter in the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 16, where David pitches this tent, like the tabernacle, for a place for them to keep the Ark of God. They keep it inside this tent that David had pitched for it. It says, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins. And then it says this, verse 4, 1 Chronicles 16. It says, and then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And it names Asaph, and there's a few others that it names. And it says that they were to play harps and lyres musical instruments, and Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jehaziel and the priests were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. And it goes on to describe the song of thanksgiving that from David, and then it goes on in the end to describe this ongoing worship before the ark. And so here we have David establishes the tabernacle, the place where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be kept. And in establishing this, he's appointing priests, Levites, he's appointing people to sing, to play musical instruments, and to invoke and to thank and to praise the Lord. Some of the language that's given. We get a similar thing later on in 1 Chronicles 23:24 and 25. You read in there, actually, it says that David appointed 24,000 people for service in the tabernacle. He appointed them so that they, you know, there's 6,000 that were officers, and there, you know, there's 4,000 who were appointed as singers, like those who are going to sing praise to God. A couple chapters later, in chapter 25 of 1 Chronicles, it describes that there was actually 288 people who were identified as being skillful and who were appointed to play musical instruments and to sing skillfully. And so there's this large number of people that were devoted to works of service within the temple. And a big portion of those people were actually appointed to sing and to make music and to worship. And so, and then later on, actually in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, this is quite amazing. So this is right after the first temple was constructed. So you know the story, David receives this sort of prophecy that he, you know, the Lord's basically saying, you know, there's no permanent place for me to dwell, and basically talks to David about the establishing of the temple, but that it wouldn't be for David to build the temple. It would actually be his successor, Solomon, who would build the temple. So in 2 Chronicles, I think it's in chapter 3 and 4, we actually read of Solomon finally putting together, building the temple. And in chapter 5, it's when the temple has been completed. It says this: "So Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders of fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took the Ark, and they brought up the Ark, the tent of meeting, and the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day," it says in verse 10, 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10, it says, "There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to God, to the Lord. When the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals and the other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and they were singing, 'For he is good and his steadfast love endures forever,' it says this: the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." So here we have the second significant event of the dedication of the temple, the event where the ark itself is now being brought in place within the temple, the ark representing the very presence of God on earth is being brought and being situated within the temple. And there's this act of worship where they're gathered together with cymbals, with harps and with lyres, they're arrayed in fine linens. There's 120, there's trumpets going on, and the singers are making themselves heard in unison and in praise with thanksgiving to the Lord. And so you get this idea of the congregation in Israel, and they come together in these events, the establishing of the tabernacle and with the Ark of the Covenant and later on with the temple, and they gather together. They're gathering, and one of the things that they're doing in congregation together is to sing and to praise and extol the Lord, you know, with musical instruments. And so, you know, we get this picture of worship where a big part of it is this act of singing and acknowledging and exalting God is often what's described. There's many other places in the New Testament where, you know, there's instructions all throughout the Psalms of come together, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise, and, you know, you sound the cymbal and the lyre. Like there's all kinds of these instructions to enter in together as a congregation in musical worship and praise to God is significant in the Old Testament when the congregation comes together. It should be noted that, you know, one of the most common words, there's a few different words in the Hebrew for worship. And one of them is the word shakah. And the meaning of that word actually is to bow oneself down or to make oneself prostrate. And it's a sign of acknowledging or revering someone or something and bowing down and kind of like paying homage the way you would to a royal person and paying homage to a royal person. That's kind of the depth of the meaning of the word in the Hebrew for worship. There's a couple of others, and there's a few other words for praise and things like that. But in the Old Testament, we get this picture that when the congregation came together, one of the activities they would engage in is this corporate worship and praise to God. So in the New Testament, I just want to take a moment and just look at some of where does this idea show up in the New Testament? And it's interesting, actually, this similar type of thing. So the word, a couple of different words that we find in the New Testament for worship. One of the most common ones is proskuneo, and it is the idea of bowing down in worship. In fact, if you look at the word's composition, it's comprised of two words, pros, meaning towards, and kuneo, which means to kiss. And so actually, if the real literal meaning of that word is to kiss the ground when prostrate before you know, somebody of royalty or somebody superior, and it's this act of worshiping, of falling down and literally kissing the ground is the picture of the two words that come together. And so it's this this idea of this you know, one definition in the Helps Word Studies actually says this. It says that it suggests the willingness to make all necessary physical gestures of obeisance, of this idea of willing to do anything to demonstrate this awe and this reverence and this worship. And so that's really the origin of this word, the meaning of this word in the New Testament. There's a couple of other words. There's one that has a similar type of meaning. It's the word sebomahi. It means to revere, to worship, to show reverence, to adore, to give high respect, or to esteem. And then there's one other word actually we get, which is the word latruo, and it actually has a little bit more of a connotation, which is about serving God. You know, it has the idea of service. In fact, it even kind of harkens back to the Old Testament where you have the Levites and the priests in the temple, and they would render these acts of service to God, things like consecrating the vessels and offering and making sacrifices before God in the temple. It's these service, worshipful, priestly duties that were done in the temple. Is the word sort of has some suggestion of that. It's this idea of a serving, it's performing tasks sort of in this acceptable service. Is the idea of this word latruo, which is one of the words that describes worship to God. In fact, in Romans 12, we get this interesting idea where, you know, because obviously the you and I have been in the church, you know, worship is obviously described as being there's a worship team and worship was really good on Sunday. You know, usually people mean the songs were really good. They enjoyed the worship. And they're referring to the act of musical worship or singing praise or thanksgiving. In some cases, the songs are actually more prayers, but it's this idea where we gather together in congregation. There's musicians, they lead us in songs, and we sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs, and we refer to that as worship. And I think that's right. I think the word worship in the New Testament, like I said, it has this meaning of acknowledging and revering God, which these songs do that. And in the New Testament, we'll look in a moment, but even this worship is actually even described as something that was an act that was done, probably singing songs, and there's some examples of that. But on a deeper level, we get this picture in Romans chapter 12. I'm just going to flip there, and we'll take a look at Romans 12. So if you have a Bible and you want to open up to it, feel free to do that. There's a significant verse that we get that just gives a little bit of a deeper picture of worship. So Romans 12, sorry, I'm just flipping open here. Here's what it says. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, so you read all of Romans and all of what Christ has accomplished for us in the crucifixion and what we have in Christ. You know, after Paul has now thoroughly unpacked all of this, now in verse 12, he says, now I appeal to you in view of the mercies of everything I have just told you about the gospel, and what Christ has accomplished, that it's incumbent upon us. He's actually urging. He's like, I appeal to you. I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And it actually describes that this is the act of worship. It's the act of presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, it's even interesting because even, you know, talking about the words of sacrifice and it's holy and acceptable to God and spiritual worship, being a Jewish reader, reading this letter back in the first century, they would not have been able to help but to connect some of those images back to the Old Testament and the duties of priests who would enter into the temple and who would bring sacrifices, living sacrifices, and they would sacrifice things on this altar of God as thank offerings or peace offerings or, you know, the Day of Atonement, those kinds of things, a sin offering. There's these different and it was the duty of priests to prepare, to wash these things, to prepare the vessels, to enter into the holy place of God, to do these sort of acts of worship and these temple priestly duties. And so this verse here is really bringing the reader in that first century back to some of the imagery of what it means for a priest to enter in to the temple and in doing these acts of worship. And now he's drawing it to the New Testament. You know, in the New Testament, there's no longer any need for sacrifices. Romans talks about Jesus himself becoming the permanent one and final sacrifice for all sin, and therefore no need for any further sacrifices the way there was in the Old Testament. But he's saying, but now what it's going to look like is that you come and you present yourself as a living sacrifice, this picture of being laid on the altar of God, of dying to yourself. You know, this imagery of true worship is dying to oneself, surrendering, sacrificing their life to God, holy and acceptable to God. And it's actually describing this is what a spiritual worship is. It's not just in the songs that you sing, but it's the accompanying sacrifice and surrender of your life and submission to God and dying to yourself. Like, this is very inextricably linked to worship, is the commitment of your life to live in reverence and in surrender and in submission to God. So that's kind of like a little bit more of a deeper understanding of, you know, what's going on the heart level behind worship. But let's just look at a couple of verses where we actually get worship described as something that believers are doing when they gather together. I actually love this in Acts. There's a couple of places actually in Acts 13 when it talks about how there's a few of the guys gathered together. This is before Barnabas and Saul are sent off, it says that there was in the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And says after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So even says, like, there's this idea where it's like there's a gathering here. Some of the believers are together, and the act that they're doing the act of worshiping, which I think means they sang hymns. They were giving reverence and awe, and they were extolling the Lord, and they're fasting together, and they're praying. And in the midst of doing all this, then the Holy Spirit speaks to them to send off Saul and Barnabas. There's another interesting picture we get in Acts 16, actually, and I love this. This is after shortly after Paul had dealt with this girl, the divination, spirit of divination. He cast this thing out. Anyway, they end up in prison. Paul and Silas together end up in prison, and it says that about midnight, so they're in prison, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. So we get this picture of them praying and also singing hymns to God, so songs of worship and reverence, likely. And so you even see, like, you know, they're sitting in jail, and it says that as they're singing these hymns and these songs and they're praying, the other prisoners were listening to them. It was actually in that moment, it says, there was suddenly a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately the doors opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And there's a bit of an interesting story that unfolds there. This miracle of the prison doors all being open. But they're gathered together. They're in prison and they're praying and then they're singing hymns, which I think means they are worshiping and giving praise to God. There's a couple other things that verses that we read. I mean, one is that talks about, there's a few times where we're exhorted to sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And interestingly, that there's like in Colossians 3:16, it actually says this. It says that, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so there's even this sense of where, you know, we're instructed as believers to engage in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, as I read earlier, 1 Corinthians 14, it says, when you come together, some people have hymns that they bring, songs. And one of the purposes is that in addition to worshiping and extolling and giving and revering God, and declaring who he is, ascribing to him glory, one of the other functions is that it actually allows the word of God to dwell within us richly. It's one of the ways in which we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us. You know, a lot of the songs we sing in worship are rich with scripture and the truth of who God is. And so as we sing these songs, it actually allows the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Similar verse in Ephesians 5, 18 and onward. And so in the New Testament, we very much get this picture that worship is a significant act, that as we come together, it's firstly, it is a, on a deeper level, it is this idea of offering ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, surrendering to him in worshipful submission to him, you know, similar to the priestly duties of the Old Testament, the offering of sacrifices, that in some way we're to do that with our own lives. As Jesus said, you know, anyone who wants to follow me, he must take up his cross and deny himself. And so it's this act of surrendering and submitting to God is a spiritual act of worship. And yet we also get this picture that as believers gather together, that they worship together, the word being this idea of bowing in reverence, kissing the ground, acknowledging Jesus, acknowledging God as holy and revering him and ascribing greatness to his name and extolling him and praising him. It's this idea of demonstrating a love for God in these, like the one writer I mentioned who said, just in whatever acts are appropriate to display this reverence and this awe and this worship to him, that we just get these pictures of believers coming together and singing and praising and worshiping together. There's so much more that could be said. Again, this is just more of an overview, a survey of one of those purposes for coming together as the church. And so I think we can understand that one of our purposes as the assembled body of Christ and as the congregation is that we come together in worship and awe and reverence. Last thing I will say is as you read through the book of Revelation, like this is very much descriptive of what heaven looks like. You know, you look in heaven, some of the glimpses where you get Revelation 4 and, you know, some of it where stuff's happening on the earth and the unfolding of the trumpets and the plagues and all this stuff. And then you get this little glimpse of what they're doing in heaven is like then the next trumpet would happen or the next bowl of wrath is poured out. And then they praise God, the whole all assembly of heaven. It says, you know, there's the four living creatures and the 24 elders and they're bowing down. They've got in one hand, they've got bowls of incense and a harp in the other hand, you know, which implies a harp implies musical worship, and they're bowing and they're singing praise. They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." You know, so this is, I think what we understand is, you know, those who dwell in the presence of God eternally right now, one of the things that they are just compelled to do is when they watch the acts of God and the unfolding works of God, it just compels in them a coming before his throne and a bowing and a reverence and a worship. So I think that it's actually something that as a congregation of God's people for all eternity, a big part of what heaven is going to look like is being in the presence of God and his greatness and his splendor and his majesty, where we will not be able to help but to fall down and bow in reverence and in worship. And that is right. You know, God is worthy of praise and worthy to be worshiped. And so I'm going to conclude our episode there. That's kind of the first of these purposes of the church. So in the next couple episodes, we'll just take a look at the others, which is, you know, what does it mean that we come together to build up, for the church to be built up and strengthened, or and also what it looks like for us to collaborate together to fulfill the mission of Jesus, the Great Commission. And so thank you for listening, and we'll see you next time.